Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Who's here? Who am I preaching to besides me? Who am I preaching to besides myself? Well, would you join me as I pray again for this time in the Word? Oh, Father in heaven, what a gift to hear your Word read by this dear family. Thank you for the reading of your Word. Thank you that out of the voice of children, we hear living and active words, your words, declared to us, your people. Thank you. Thank you for this opportunity just to sit under your word read. And now, Lord, we pray that you would open our ears to hear your word proclaimed as we spend the next minutes going through this glorious text, at least part of it. Thank you for Ephesians 2, 1 to 7. And all that it promises for us in Christ. And God, I pray that you would use me now to make this beautiful passage still more clear to us here this morning. That we would revel, that we would worship in these seven verses of Ephesians 2, giving you praise and honor and glory for such a great salvation. So God, get me out of the way. In the power of your Holy Spirit, preach to your people, including me, as we look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've been in a series that I have titled The Wonder of the Gospel. And my upfront aim, my unabashed aim, my audacious goal has been to help us week in and week out be amazed at the gospel again for the first time. Some of you grew up in the church, some of you came to Christ at a very young age. I hope you did. And you've been hearing these themes for 30, 40, 50, 60 years maybe. But I'm convinced that we cannot plumb the depths of God's grace. I believe that we're called to marvel at God forever. So my goal as a pastor is to be used of God, to help us all marvel at Him, to be amazed by Him, to never, God forbid, be bored with Him, to not get used to Him. So we've been in a series called The Wonder of the Gospel in these early days of my pastorate here, so you can get to know me and hear what I'm all about and hopefully what we'll be about as a people called Cedar Creek Baptist Church. So let me give you a brief review of where we've been, the method to my madness, if you will. We started this series weeks ago in Isaiah 9, and we looked at God's plan of salvation for the nations. I wanted to step out and look big picture and say, what's God doing? What's His plan for the nations and how this plan of salvation has everything to do with Jesus Christ, this light that is breaking into the darkness of our fallen world. So then we went from Isaiah 9 to Isaiah 53 in the prophecy of a suffering servant whose life, death, resurrection, and ascension will accomplish salvation. So we looked 700 years prior to the coming of Christ to say, this is God's plan. It has been, and it's going to be realized in one called a suffering servant. And we would know that this suffering servant is the Lord Jesus Christ, because the next week we went to John 1, And we looked at the incarnation, how the eternal Word was made flesh, revealing to us God and His saving purposes, right? This flesh, this word, this eternal Word took on flesh and dwelled among us. And so that's what we looked at that week. And then the next week, I wanted to look at another angle, another particular aspect of this glory of the incarnation in John 3:16. A very familiar verse to most of us, but I wanted you to see it again for the first time with an emphasis on the love of God motivating Him to send His Son into the world, to save the world, really. This is that season of salvation where Jesus says, I did not come this first time to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through me. That's why He came the first time. He's going to come the second time to judge the living and the dead. But right now, it's as if God is saying, amnesty for all those who would lay down their arms of rebellion and believe in my Savior, who is my Son. And so that was John 3:16. Then last week, we looked at Galatians 3:13 and 14, because I wanted to delve a little deeper into the atonement, into what God was doing in Christ at Calvary. What was He doing at the cross? And we saw in Galatians 3 how Jesus, through His death and resurrection, has become our curse and blessing. He became a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, really you and me, through faith in His person and work. That is the person and work of Christ. Okay, so where have we been? Now, all of this, all these last 5 weeks or so, was to demonstrate the objective work of God for us. And by objective, what do I mean? This work that God did outside of us, that had nothing to do with us, but God doing something objectively in His Son at a place called Calvary in history. God was accomplishing salvation. So before God ever does anything in us, we need to get this. He accomplishes something outside of us, namely salvation. And so we spent weeks looking at that. But now we take a turn, I think an exciting turn in this series, to look at the subjective side of things, because there is a glorious subjective side to the gospel. In other words, it's this glorious salvation accomplished outside of us that God now is going to move and apply to us in Christ by His Spirit. So we're going to take a turn in our series called The Wonder of the Gospel to linger over, and I don't know how many weeks, I'm not done outlining it yet, maybe the next 4 weeks, maybe five, we'll see, to look at the subjective side of this gospel. In other words, I want us to see the wonder of God applying this salvation to us. Now, why? Why would I spend maybe 5 weeks looking at the subjective side of how God applies this salvation He won for us in Christ outside of us? Why would I take the time to look for a month or more at the subjective side? Well, let me suggest to you, at the very beginning of this sermon today, that there is a vital importance in knowing God's role and our role in salvation. Do you have that clear in your mind? In other words, what is God's role in applying salvation to us, and what is our role in that subjective work of God of applying salvation to us? There's a great importance in knowing God's role and our role in salvation. Now, Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, you're going to hear much about him as we commemorate the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation this fall. But Martin Luther, in his book that I suggest everyone read, if you haven't already, The Bondage of the Will, so important. The Bondage of the Will. He says this, listen to what he says about God's role in salvation and our role in salvation, how important it is that we get it right. And I quote, "For if I am ignorant of what, how far, and how much I can and may do in relation to God, it will be equally uncertain and unknown to me what, how far, and how much God can and may do in me. But when the works and power of God are unknown in this way," here it is, "I cannot worship, praise, thank, and serve God, since I do not know how much I ought to attribute to myself and how much to God. It therefore behooves us, or is incumbent upon us, or is necessary that we take the responsibility to know and be very certain about the distinction between God's power and our own, God's work and our own if we want to live a godly life. End quote. So let me sum up for you what Martin Luther's saying there. He's saying if you don't understand God's role in salvation and your role in salvation biblically, you're not a Christian. That's what he's saying. This is so vital, he says, that we understand this distinction between God's work and our work. If we don't get it, he says, we can't live a godly life. And for Luther, that means you can't be saved. You can't be a Christian if you don't understand that distinction of God's role in salvation and your role in salvation. So what I want you to feel and understand at the beginning of this sermon is this is no mere academic issue. This is not a mere academic question or something to leave for the ivory tower theologians to settle. This is a worship issue. This is a glory of God issue. This is a gospel issue, and therefore an issue of eternal life and eternal death for us this morning in this room. So don't check out on this. For the next several minutes, I want us to delve into this passage and see God's role in salvation and our role in salvation so that we can live a godly life. That is, be saved and live a life in accordance with the gospel. My prayer for this sermon is that we would see the wonder, and I do mean wonder, of God's role and our role in salvation. It is a wondrous thing that God does, and it's a wondrous thing what we don't do. So my prayer is that we would see the wonder of God's role and our role in salvation, and in seeing, praise the one who performed nothing less than a spiritual resurrection, a bringing from death to life in all those who believe. Do you see the gospel is that glorious? It is nothing less than a spiritual resurrection for all those who would believe. So, if you're not there already, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And if you want to use the Pew Bible, maybe you didn't bring a Bible, it's page 976 in your Pew Bible. I want you to look at these words if you can. And if not, just listen. The way I preach, you're going to hear this text a lot, and that's okay too, to just sit under it, soak it in, listen prayerfully, worshipfully to the Word of God. Let me read our 7 verses again just to get them out before us. Won't cover the whole 10 verses that were read earlier. So here we are, Ephesians 2, 1 to 7. God's role in salvation and our role in salvation. What's the distinction? Watch for it. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." Isn't that interesting? Got dead people walking here. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that," why'd he do it? "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And we'll stop there this morning and cover the next 3 verses next Sunday, Lord willing. As we gaze at the wonder of God's role in salvation and our role in salvation, I want to come at this text under 3 headings. First, I want to look at the universal human condition apart from Christ. You're going to see that in the first 3 verses. The universal, that means everybody. This is an indictment, a category for everybody apart from Christ. So the universal human condition. Secondly, I want to look at the kindness of God in salvation. The kindness of God in salvation. And then finally, I want to look at the eternal purpose of God in our salvation. The eternal purpose of God in our salvation. So let's take each heading in turn. First, the universal human condition. As we gaze at God's role in salvation, in our role in salvation. Let's begin with the universal human condition. Verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul's talking to all of us, the human race. And he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, everybody, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's where I get universal. Because Paul says, what was true of you, church, before you came to know Christ, we were just like the rest of mankind. We were just like the rest of the world. We were all in this together. You hear the echo, don't you, of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and his great conversion. He says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And then he doesn't stop there. Remember Isaiah? He says, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He says, I'm in this with the rest of the world. We're all in this together because of the fall of mankind into sin. We all have unclean lips. That is hearts. We all have unclean hearts. We're all, as Paul, back to Paul now, children of wrath left to ourselves. That's who we are. Now, let me get more specific because this text gets really specific. So you'll learn with me. I don't like to preach in general terms. I like to get really specific with myself and with you. I think that's good that we get into the particulars of any one passage for our good and for our worship. So let's linger over the human condition apart from Christ in the particulars that this text gives us. Human condition number one, Paul says, spiritually dead. Do you see this category here in verse 1? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And he goes on. But verse 1, and you were dead. He's talking about a spiritual condition, one of dead. Not just ill, not just sick, not just weak, not just broken, but dead. Dead in sin. In other words, Paul is saying, apart from Christ, you have no pulse for God. None. You're flatlined when it comes to your knowledge of God, your love of God, your desire for God, your taste for God. Nothing. Not just little blips, not just kind of making it, not just a little bit. Nothing. It's a death sentence for us because of sin. He says we have no pulse for God. He speaks this way often, Paul does, in one form or another. But in Colossians 2, verse 13, he says it this way. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He says that was your condition apart from Christ. Dead. No pulse for God. Then in Romans 5, 12, he says it this way. Listen to this death language again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's what happened in Adam. We were all, in a sense, in Adam. He was our representative in the garden. When he sinned, we sinned, and death spread to all of us, spiritually dead because of the fall of mankind into sin. Spiritual death is alienation from God. It's another way to think about it. To have no pulse for God is to be alienated from God, divided from God, not in fellowship with God. And in fact, to have God against you and not for you. That's what it means to have no pulse for God. Remember in Ephesians 2:12, this book, and it's later after our text, but he says, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. It's getting at this no pulse for God, this spiritual death. You are separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, you didn't have a Savior. You didn't have God for you. You were dead, no pulse for God. So brothers and sisters, let me try to make this still more concrete for us. Spiritual death, to be dead before God. But what we see in this verse is we are really the walking dead, aren't we? In this spiritual death, look at verse 2, we once walked. We did things in this spiritual death. So we're not talking about a physical death. That's how I know it's a spiritual death. Because in this spiritual death, verse 2, in which we once walked, doing stuff, he goes on. But we walked, so we were getting up in our spiritual death and walking in this world. And so we're a lot like zombies. Apart from Christ. And zombies are really in vogue today, right? It's a marvel to me that people will, that's like appointment TV. Some will go to Netflix and you watch, what's this show? This show, The Walking Dead, right? Some of you are smiling because you watch this and you turn it on. I don't know why you would, but that's okay. We all let each one be persuaded in his own mind. But we're fascinated with zombies. And let me say, that's a great theological show as it relates to Ephesians 2, because that's who we were apart from Christ. We were the walking dead. We were zombies. Ray LaMontagne, do you know this artist? This singer-songwriter is really good. Up from Maine, if you've been to Maine. But Ray LaMontagne, he wrote this song called Empty. So even the world gets this. This ominous song, or this song that will haunt you. It's just called Empty. But here's one of the verses. He says, there's a lot of things that can kill a man. There's a lot of ways to die. And there's some already dead that walk beside me. That's theologically right. And I don't even know if he's a believer. But I love the song because it gets at this human condition apart from Christ. There's a lot of people already dead that are walking right alongside me. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you, when you walk around Louisville, I don't know where you are in Louisville. We walk around Fern Creek. When you walk around Oxmoor Mall, when you walk around wherever you're walking, who do you see? Do you see people that are just getting in your way, or do you see zombies? Because that's what I see. And it'll bring you to tears at stoplights when you're getting off on this exit that's always backed up, right? Trying to get off Bardstown Road, right? And you stay, you're right by these people, and you're looking at them, and they're just haggard and weary. And what do you see? You should see zombies, perhaps, unless they're born again. They are a zombie. They are the walking dead, the driving dead, the talking dead, the doing stuff dead. But they're dead. No pulse for God. Who do you see when you walk the streets of Louisville? That's the first aspect of this human condition. Spiritually dead apart from Christ. But there's human condition number two, we'll call it. Enslaved. Not only spiritually dead, but enslaved. Have you thought of yourself as enslaved before? Paul says that's what you were, and that's what people are apart from Christ, enslaved. And to what? Do you see in our text, what are we enslaved to? Well, first, the world, right? In which you once walked, following the course of this world. Verse 2, what's going on there? Following the course of this world. Paul thinks of this as enslavement to the world. And what is that course of the world that Paul's talking about? We could just say it's the sinful pattern of existence that this world has as a result of the fall. It is the sinful pattern of existence that everyone's living in as a result of the fall. The pattern of this world that is opposed to God and His Christ, that is living in opposition to God and His Christ. That is the course of this world. And apart from Christ, we're all following it. We're all a part of that opposition to God. Whether you're conscious of it or not, Paul says that's our condition, enslaved to the world. Remember 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17? Let's let John help us define this course of the world. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. So John says, that's the course of this world. It's the pride in possessions. It's the lust of the eyes. It's the things you see every day out there, this opposition to God and His Christ that takes a million different forms. But John sums it up as pride in possessions, lust of the eyes, this opposition to God, this hatred for His Christ, this idolatry that marks us all apart from Christ and is the pattern of this world. That's why Paul in Romans 12, 2 says, do not be conformed to what? This world. He says that sinful pattern of existence, don't conform to it. It wants to conform you to it. But Paul says, don't be conformed by the pattern of this world. Don't be conformed to the world. And then in James 1:27, remember James tells us, what is religion that we should embrace? He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So James is saying there's a pattern of sin in this world. There's a course of this world as a result of the fall. Don't follow it. Don't be stained by it. That's why later James will say in no uncertain terms in chapter 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So it's a warning to us to not be conformed to the sinful pattern of existence that is the world. It's a reminder to us of what we used to follow. That is the course of this world, this opposition to God and His Christ. And I would just call us right now at this moment to remember Demas. Who's Demas? Remember who Demas was? This tragic character in the Bible that the Apostle Paul will remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as he's giving his parting words to Timothy, and he's alone. People have deserted him, and so he's saying, Timothy, come to me as soon as you can. Come to me. And then a list of others. He wants to come to him in his last days, perhaps. And in the there's a little verse there and a little mention of Demas that we would do well to remember. In 2 Timothy 4, 9 to 10, he says, do your best to come to me, Timothy, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. So I feel burdened as your pastor to call you away from this siren song of the world that is calling to you every day. You hear it, don't you? You hear this beautiful music coming from the world saying, come over here, come over here, come delve into this or taste this. And it's a beautiful song, isn't it? You know the myth that I'm reminding you of, this siren song of the world, but I'm telling you, it is real and it tickles your ears and it is like a magnet to you. It draws you away from Christ and it wants you to become shipwreck on the rocks of money, of fame, of possessions, yes, of status, of pride. It wants you to be shipwrecked, your faith to come up against those rocks and you perish. And as your pastor, I want to say, cover your ears, tether yourself, right, to that mast of God's word so you don't get called away to those rocks. Don't be like Demas, who in love with this present world left Paul. And by leaving Paul, what did he leave? Left the gospel, left the grace held out for him for love of another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Oh, brothers and sisters, remember Demas, so enslaved to the world, enslaved now in this text, also to the devil. You see that in this text, and some of you are thinking, he's actually mentioning the devil. Does he really think the devil exists? Look at verse 2. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now, even now, at work in the sons of disobedience. So following the course of this world, and now enslavement to the devil, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil and his cohorts. Ephesians 6, do you remember this? Staying in the same book, but later in this same book, in verses 11 and 12, Paul reminds us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of who? The devil. This isn't metaphorical language. We're to take this literally. There is a literal devil. And Paul says you need to stand against his schemes. The devil has schemes. And God gives you armor to stand against those schemes of the devil. He goes on, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, here again for the first time, who's your real enemy? Each other? Secularism? The world? Really? Who's the real enemy? The devil has schemes. He exacerbates the siren song of the world, but he's the one we war against, in a sense, in a great sense. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, Our biggest enemy is not Washington. Right? Our biggest enemy is not this increasing secularism. That is real. It is real. Believe me, I get that. And I see that. But I'm not angry at the world. I expect that from the world. I'm angry at the devil and I'm angry at my own sin. We do not war against flesh and blood, but we war against the spiritual forces of this present darkness. But I know, I live where you live, and I realize, especially as you do evangelism, it is not fashionable to believe in the devil today. Haven't we progressed past this? It is not fashionable, but the reality of our life needs to be defined by the Word of God. The reality is defined by the Word of God. Not just our reality, but reality is defined by the Word of God. And God's Word tells us to beware of His schemes. There is a devil. You know, C.S. Lewis, he dealt with the same objection, you know, years ago, decades ago. Do you remember? Did you read Mere Christianity? I'm like recommending books today. I don't know. But read Mere Christianity. But listen to C.S. Lewis's words about the devil and how we can hear this and be more alert to his schemes today. He says this, enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Love this language. When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. He does it by playing on our conceit and laziness and intellectual snobbery. I don't need to go to church, right? I know someone will ask me, Lewis goes on, do you really mean at this time of day to reintroduce our old friend the devil? Hooves and horns and all? He goes on, well, what the time of day has to do with it, I do not know. And I am not particular about the hooves and the horns. But in other respects, my answer is yes, I do. I do not claim to know anything about his personal appearance. If anybody really wants to know him better, I would say that to that person, don't worry. If you really want to, you will. Whether you'll like it when you do is another question altogether. End quote. I would echo Lewis to you this morning. I'm not particular about the time of day or the hooves and the horns, but I'm particular about the Word of God that says in 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Take that literally and be on guard, for the devil is real and he is like a lion roaring, looking to devour you this morning, Christian. You're enslaved not only to the course of this world, but to the devil apart from Christ. And then third and finally, what are we enslaved to? Paul says, our flesh. Our flesh. You see that in verse 3? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. What's going on there? Enslaved not only to the world, but to the devil, but to our flesh. It says we lived as these zombies. Right? These spiritually dead people, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. That's what I meant. We're spiritually dead people doing a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff like living out the passions of our flesh. And Paul doesn't commend this to us as something that was good. He says, you were enslaved to this. There it is in verse 3, as I mentioned. Now, what is going on here? What are the passions of the flesh? What is the flesh, according to Paul? It's our fallen, self-centered human nature. So you sum it up that way. Our flesh is our fallen, that is sinful, self-centered, rather than self-denying, but self-centered nature. It's what Paul will elsewhere call the old man, say the old woman, the one that, Lord willing, is now crucified in you, and you're living now to God in Christ, but it's our flesh. It's our indwelling sin. It's what remains of us in our unsanctified parts. We could heap up different ways of talking about what Paul calls the passions of our flesh. And he says, apart from Christ, you were enslaved to those. You lived in them, lived to fulfill them. Now, some of you are saying, no, that wasn't me. I didn't do anything really grotesque or slavery to the passions of my flesh. That wasn't me. But if you're thinking that way, let me remind you or introduce to you Jerry Bridges and his work called Respectable Sins, confronting the sins we tolerate. Because this gets at the flesh. And some of us are dealing with this even now. What does he call respectable sins? Well, things like anxiety and frustration, discontentment, ingratitude, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, worldliness. Some of the many things that we just give a pass to, right? We just say to Christians, oh, at least you're not killing anybody, right? You're not really sinning, you're just a little worldly. That's become a respectable sin to some of us. Lack of self-control. We just say, I could be more controlled in that area. But Jerry Bridges, and I think God's Word, says, you've let that become a respectable sin. It is sin that you must mortify. You must kill by God's grace. So there are no respectable sins, right? And this passion of the flesh is what we need to kill. It's our remaining sin. So, human condition, we saw the first, right? Spiritually dead. And then this human condition enslaved to what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. But now finally, human condition number three, according to these verses, condemned. Condemned. All of this leads to this awful declaration by Paul in verse 3. Look at verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There it is. That's where I get condemned. So all this leading to one verdict from God, apart from Christ, we all, like the rest of mankind, we all are condemned, justly under the righteous wrath of God. Our sinful nature has left us in the way of God's holy, righteous wrath. The verdict over all of us, apart from Christ, is condemned, and rightfully so. We come into this world, as we saw last week from John 3, as lovers of darkness and haters of light. That's our condition. Condemned before God. It's Romans 2:5. Let me remind you of this sobering verse where Paul talks about the human condition apart from Christ as condemned. He says, but because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's going to be revealed. And apart from Christ, every day, and this should break our hearts, as we look out on loved ones, family, friends, or just the world that we don't even know, but we watch them, we see them, and we realize every day they're living apart from Christ, they're storing up wrath for themselves, for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment is revealed. It's going to be revealed. There's coming a day of Christ, which is the day of wrath, where God is going to mete out justice perfectly. And Paul says, apart from Christ, we're just heaping up, we could call it storing, heaping up wrath for ourselves for that awful day, that great day. And some of you, again, might be tempted to check out here and say, he's talking about wrath? Is this hellfire and brimstone? Come on, Pastor Mike. Who'd we hire? Stay with me. Let me try to define God's wrath for you in a way that helps you love it and revere it and worship him through it. Let me plow away maybe a category that's in your mind through either bad teaching or no teaching. God's wrath is not like ours. So right now, do not impose a human understanding of wrath onto God as if he's this cosmic ogre that's just angry at the world. God's wrath is not like ours. God doesn't have a bad temper, as if he were like a grumpy man that gets frustrated from time to time. God is no curmudgeon, okay? But some of us, when you start hearing the wrath of God, the anger of God, you start thinking, what is he, just grumpy? He has a bad day? He's just a curmudgeon? That is not God. God's anger is not arbitrary or subject to mood swings, not like ours. I heard one theologian, this is such good advice I got years ago that I try to live by the grace of God. He says, we are not good enough to get angry, right? We're not good, but God is good enough to get angry. His anger doesn't get out of hand like ours does. So brothers, fathers, so word you fathers, put your anger to death and don't camouflage it. I'm righteously indignant. No, you're not. No, you're not. Probably not. We're not good enough to get angry, but God is. God is. His anger is not like a curmudgeon. He didn't have a bad day. He doesn't have a temper that's out of control. It's always measured perfectly, directed by, guided by His holiness, His righteousness, His infinite wisdom. Oh, all of that guides God's wrath. He's not given to arbitrary fits of rage. He's not subject to mood swings, but His wrath is always directed by His holiness. John Stott says this about God's wrath, quote, "God's wrath is His personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, His settled refusal to compromise with it, and His resolve instead to condemn it." That's what He does with evil. He's resolved to condemn it. And brothers and sisters, you know this. Let me remind you of this. He will condemn every evil, either at the cross or in you forever. Choose this day where His righteous wrath will be meted out, on the cross, in His Son, or in you forever. Here we stand, apart from Christ, spiritually dead, enslaved sinners, under the wrath of a holy, omnipotent God. That's the first three verses of this text. That's the universal human condition, which is why the author to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But that's not our whole passage, is it? It's not. Praise be to God, it doesn't stop here. We move from the universal human condition to the kindness of God and salvation. Look with me at verses 4 to 6. But God, oh, hear this, but God. Because if the weight of the first three verses fell on you, you're feeling kind of awful under that, but God. It's not the end of the story, verse 3. There's a verse 4, praise God, right? But God, being rich in mercy, He's not only wrathful, but He's rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. Paul doesn't take anything away from what he just said in verses 1 to 3. He said this love came to you, this mercy came to you while you were dead in your trespasses. It came to you and made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what God does now in the gospel. The verdict is real. And the verdict is awful. But praise be to God, it's not the end of the story. But God. Perhaps the two greatest words in the Bible. Aren't they to you? They should be. If verses 1 to 3 landed on you like they should, but God is water for someone who's parched, just going, I'm undone, I've got nothing before God, He's against me, He's not for me, what am I going to do? I'm undone, like Isaiah, but God, it's not over. The story's not over for all those who would believe. But God, being rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead, did something. He didn't stand aloof. He didn't just say, poor you, and pour out His wrath on you at that moment like He could have. But He said, I'm rich in mercy. And out of the great love with which I love you, Christian, I'm going to move into your pitiful estate and do something about it. But God. Perhaps the two greatest words in the Bible. Brothers and sisters, please know this. The story could have read, God, being full of righteous wrath, because we were dead in our trespasses, condemned us for all eternity. That could be verse 4. And it's not, praise be to God. But it would have been just as just for God to write a different verse 4 that reads like that. But He didn't. So what does it mean that God made us alive together with Christ? Do you see that glorious gospel hope there? God made us alive together with Christ. You know the title of this sermon is Made Alive. made alive. And that's what it says. Paul, I want to use his language. He made us alive together with Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean? This is our great hope that God would make us alive together with Christ. What this means is that Christ's resurrection and exaltation that we read about or would have read about in chapter 1 of this letter became ours through our spiritual union with Him. His resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of the throne of God, all of that victory became ours through spiritual union with Him. His life has become our life, but God made us alive together with Christ. In other words, God applies Christ's person and work to us such that we have forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. That is a pulse for God. That's what it means to be made alive together with Christ. It's Colossians 2:13. You remember this? And you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So He makes you alive by dealing with your sin problem and giving you a pulse for God, a taste for God, a love for God, a will for God. He goes in and does something about your dead estate. He sees that you're flatlined spiritually and He makes you alive. That's the gospel, nothing less. It's a spiritual resurrection of a dead sinner. And He does it by applying the person and work of His Son to us. That's why Paul will say in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That sums up the gospel. Christ in you, really in you. That is your hope of glory, being glorified, being saved, being with God forever in joyful union. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's God sovereignly applying the person and work of Christ to spiritually dead sinners, such that we can say we've been made alive, raised up together with Christ. Isn't Paul merely echoing and elaborating on the teaching of Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Isn't being made alive in Christ nothing less, nothing greater than being born again? As He spoke to Nicodemus, right? That's what's going on here. We read the Gospels, and then the epistles are the interpretation of the Gospels. So you want to read commentaries? I recommend commentaries. Read commentaries. Want to read a great commentary on the Gospel of John? Ephesians. That's it. Paul's a great commentator. He's helping us understand what's going on in John chapter 3 when Jesus answered the question from Nicodemus and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Can't even see it. Can't gaze at it. People say we're neutral when we come out of the womb and we can pick God or not. And look, Jesus says, unless you're born again, unless you're, in language of Paul, made alive together with me, you can't even see the kingdom of God. All you see is the kingdom of self. That's what you see apart from Christ. We come into the world hot-wired. Our glasses are me. That's what I see everywhere. Me, me, me. Until I'm made alive together with Christ. And then and only then do I see the glorious kingdom of God in Christ. And no longer the ugly, dilapidated, breaking down, nasty kingdom of me. That's what it means to be made alive together with Christ. And brothers and sisters, do you see it's all of grace? It's all of grace. We're going to spend more time on this next Sunday. But here, Paul inserts this little teaching that's not little at all. It's huge, and he's going to expand on it in verses 8 and 9 of this passage. But here, note it, it's all of grace. This spiritual resurrection is a gracious resurrection. Oh, don't miss sight of this, or you'll never sing Amazing Grace like you ought. It's amazing because we don't do anything to warrant it, to merit it, to earn it. It is a gracious resurrection. Paul inserts this all-important phrase in verse 5. Do you see it there? By grace you have been saved. Just like, before I get ahead of myself, know this. It's only by grace. You don't do this. You don't do this making alive. You were dead. Insert grace. Don't miss it. It's for our worship. We are saved to the praise of His glorious what? Grace. Ephesians 1. We should go through Ephesians. Maybe we will. I don't know what we'll go through next. But this is This is the gospel. By grace you have been saved. Salvation is God's unmerited, unearned favor on us. That's what His grace is. Let me define it just for young people. Michael, get this. You can get this. The grace of God is His unmerited. You didn't earn it. You don't warrant it. You don't say, God owes me this. He says, I love you and you are dead in your sins and you hate me, but I'm going to move into that hatred and say, love me. Here's the power to do it. I'm going to make you alive together with my Son. And I'm doing it because I love you and you can't do it yourself. So here's my grace, my favor on you. That's His grace. It's His eternal favor on you. It's why, as Christians, we love Psalm 23, right? Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why forever? Because His grace is on me. His favor is on me forever. And we know it's all of grace. Now how? I can say this as loud as I can. I can plead with you to see this, but how do I know from this text that grace, God's grace, is unmerited, that it's unearned, that I don't do anything to make God kind of in my debt and say, oh, you did this, therefore this? How do I know that from the text? Because dead people don't will themselves to life. Dead people don't will themselves to life. Have you ever seen a corpse get up because they willed to get up? By themselves? I know grace is unmerited. I know I don't bring anything to the table of salvation because I was spiritually dead. And dead people don't make themselves believe. Dead people don't breathe. Dead people don't have a pulse, and I can't make that happen once dead. Remember John 11? And that glorious story of Martha and Mary and Lazarus and Jesus. He purposely let Lazarus die, right? Such that he was in the tomb for how many days? Four. And you know from the story in John 11 that he knew exactly what he was doing. And he let it happen so he could glorify himself by raising Lazarus from the dead. Not to make a point ultimately about Lazarus, but about himself, how he was going to go to the cross, die, and then 3 days, rise. But I also think it's a parable, if you will, a literal story about what happens to us in salvation. We were as dead as Lazarus spiritually. But then Jesus comes into our life. This is being made alive in Christ. He comes to this dead man, this corpse spiritually, and he says, Mike, come forth. And he sovereignly opens my eyes to see the kingdom of God. He sovereignly opens my heart to believe. He sovereignly unclogs my ears so I can hear the glory of God in the face of Christ talking to me, live, live, live. It's 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, God sovereignly sheds light into our hearts so we can see. That's why Charles Wesley, talk about, where's Josh? And we got to sing this, right? We have probably 225 years ago we sang this song. We need to sing it in our day and age, and we do. I'm sure you do. And can it be, right? Listen to how theologically rich this song is. It's just Ephesians 2. And can it be, 1738. So a little earlier than our existence, he wrote this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead and our trespasses made us alive, together with Christ, I went forth and followed Thee. Salvation is the sovereign inbreaking of Almighty God into the hearts of spiritually dead sinners to graciously give us the light of life, namely Christ. Okay, I must hasten to my last point, and this won't be as long. But as we try to understand God's role in salvation and our role in salvation, we first see the universal human condition. And then we see the kindness of God in salvation. And now we see the eternal purpose of God in this salvation. Don't you love purpose phrases in the Bible? When you're wondering, why did God do this? Why did God do this? And you'll see this little, so that. Well, here's why I did it. And I hear God telling us this through Paul here. Paul gives us a glimpse into the future that should blow our minds. It's a window into the ultimate purpose of God in salvation for you. I mean, His glory is the ultimate purpose He has for Himself, that His glory would be manifest forever. But He has an ultimate purpose for you in this salvation. You see it in verse 7. Look at verse 7. So why did He raise you up? Why did He seat you in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus? Why did He spiritually resurrect you, put you in Christ, vital union with Him, so that in the coming ages He might show, demonstrate, reveal the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus? Have you just skated over verse 7 in your Bible reading? Don't. That's why I'm ending the sermon on this point. We need to linger over verse 7 a little bit and see the ultimate, glorious, eternal purpose of God in our salvation. It's so that in the coming ages, and I take that to mean eternity, so in eternity future, He might show, don't you love that word, show, demonstrate, reveal to you and to me, believer, the immeasurable riches of His grace. So the riches of His grace are immeasurable. You can't measure how amazing His grace is or how many are the riches of His grace in kindness toward us. His grace toward me, can you say this? His grace toward me, the riches of it, are immeasurable. I can't add them up. I can't quantify them. They're infinite. It's Romans 11:33, this great doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depth. And here Paul just says, I can't plumb the depths of the riches of God, of His grace and kindness toward me in Christ Jesus. So I just need to burst out in praise right now. It's what Paul's saying in Romans 11 and what we ought to say every day. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways, His gracious ways toward us beyond tracing out. We'll spend all eternity tracing out the riches of His grace. The riches of God's grace and kindness toward us in Christ is an ocean with no bottom. Think of that, an ocean with no bottom. For all eternity, we will sing of God's amazing grace because we will never get used to it. Young people, you think heaven's going to be boring. It's not going to be boring. You'll never get used to God's grace because He'll be showing you deeper and deeper understandings of it forever. He'll never end this revealing to you the riches of His grace, this manifesting to you, this showing to you, this demonstrating to you the riches of His grace in kindness toward you in His Son. It's an ocean with no bottom. Or to change the metaphor, God will for all eternity be taking us up the mountain of His grace, a mountain that has no summit but countless vistas and vantage points building on the glory of the last. Right? Some of you first go, wait, I want a summit. No, you don't. No, you don't. What if you just kept climbing and saying, I'm going to get to that summit, but every vista was more beautiful than the next, and you keep climbing and seeing glory and beauty and majesty forever. Don't you hear God saying that to you this morning? Just come with me. Come to this little cliff and look out on that. Do you see the demonstration of my grace? You can't measure it. Now come with me. We're going to climb up a little further and you're going to get a more glorious view, and then a little further and a more glorious view forever. Forever. We're driving out to Kenny and Missy's yesterday Some of you have been out there, it's crazy. It's like the end of nowhere. You go forever you're driving, and it's so worth the drive. But we came by this, what was it? Something View Baptist Church. You've been up there. This is out in Bullitt County. And there's this vista to the left looking out on these gorgeous farms. And I'm driving, so I couldn't do it. But Anna, my wife, like, startled me. She's like, look! And it was this incredible vista. And I couldn't really look, but the kids were looking. And that's going to be glory. That's going to be heaven. We're going to be looking out on these vistas. And then there's going to be another one. And then another one. And then another one. And God's going to say tenderly, come with me. Look there. Just linger there for a while. Look at that aspect of my glory and my grace toward you. Let's go to another and another and another. We will say to God as we behold his grace, how could this be more beautiful? And he'll say, let me show you. Let me show you. Well, let me close. I've probably gone very long. I have. So I will close by reminding you that the Christian is one who has gone from death to life. And this we did not do. This we did not do, but God did. God has taken the salvation he accomplished and applied it to us by his Spirit. Now, understanding this makes all the difference in eternity and is the foundation for our worship today. Even as we look at our past, great is thy faithfulness, this understanding is the foundation for our worship today. At the heart of the gospel is the question, who gets the glory in salvation, right? That's a question we need to ask and answer. Who gets the glory in salvation? One of the great banner cries that came out of the Protestant Reformation was and is soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. This, of course, is simply and profoundly another way of saying, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. To God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that you have sovereignly awakened us to see the glory of you in the face of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that this would be the foundation of our worship from this day forward at Cedar Creek Baptist Church. We thank you for the rich heritage in the faith we have and we stand on. But Lord, we look to the future. And we stand on the solid rock of a gospel that ascribes all glory, all honor, all praise to you, the one who did it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.